Anyway, we are in Titus. We got through chapter 1 and mostly through chapter 2. We're going to finish it up after a little bit of a review. But again, Titus has been dropped off at the island of Crete. There's many towns on Crete that there's churches or home churches. And Titus is to go to each of those towns, each of those churches, each of those homes, and establish some kind of leadership. And that's what Paul is going through this in chapter 1. Paul begins with a great introduction there, talking about the faith that they both share. That leads to the knowledge that leads to godliness. So again, there's very clearly talking about a knowledge information, not gnosis, not like in the sense of the Gnostics, but this information, the renewing of the mind, will lead to a godly lifestyle. And we're going to see that in here. He's going to be very adamant about stopping the false teachers because that leads to wickedness, but instead replacing it with healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. That's exactly what the word means. Sound doctrine or healthy teaching, which will then lead to a godly lifestyle. And the godly lifestyle is going to be the theme of what we're looking at here as Paul wraps up this letter to Titus. But in chapter 1, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders. So there's some things that need to be straightened out, fixed, set right, and then appoint leaders. And then he begins to describe the leaders, very similar to what we saw when Paul writes to Timothy, talking about them being their character, being able to teach, being able to know, hold to that doctrine. They're to be entrusted with the teaching, entrusted with the information that they're supposed to preserve, not dabble with it, not change it, but to preserve it and continue to hand it down. What we've been given is what we are to preserve. We're not supposed to get creative and come up with our own ideas. But that describes the leadership they're looking for. If you look very in review in verse 12, or 10, 11, and 12, he starts talking about the many rebellious people, that within the island of Crete there was a culture of rebellion that he addresses. In chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, which opens up the idea that there's some Jews or some Jewish influence on the island. They must be silenced, or actually means shut up, must be stopped, not just tolerated, not just, well, we all got to work together, but they need to be stopped, silenced, shut up. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. That's probably entire churches because they're meeting in homes and they bring in bad leadership, bad teaching, and the whole group goes down the wrong path. And then he quotes a Gentile prophet, a prophet of the Greeks. Even one of their, in verse 12, even one of their own prophets says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Those three characteristics, lying, which would be bad doctrine, evil brutes, which means their intentions are bad, lazy gluttons, which means they're going to find some other way of making money than actually working. And so again, verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths. There, as they go through again, it talks about their character traits there. But in chapter 2, it says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Again, there's healthy doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate. Verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent, and gives them instructions on training the younger women. It just goes through the different groups of the men, the young men, the women, the young women. Continue in verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And again, notice again, I did mention slaves last week. We talked just a little bit about it. But again, where it says teach slaves, the word doulos is slaves. But when you go back to the beginning, Paul, a servant of God, there's the word doulos again. Servant is doulos. In one case, it's translated servant. The other case, it's translated slave, because you don't think of yourself as being a slave. Again, this is the Western world trying to navigate their way through. But again, servant sounds more dignified, but actually it's the same word as slave. Same. The word slave seems more derogatory, but it's the same word as servant. So understand, this ideal of slaves in the Gentile, or the Greek culture, the Roman culture at this time, you really got to be careful when you start making connections with that, with the slavery in America's past. I think it's pretty clear the slavery in America's past is an evil, it's a blemish. It was started by Muslims selling their own people or people of their own culture into slavery that hadn't converted or like down this line. And it was racial as far as when it came to the United States and up into Europe. In this case, these people would be, many times, they're of their culture. There's not a race. The slaves would be is captives of war. They'd be in financial trouble. Many times they could earn their freedom. They didn't have a stigma of this is where you're at. You may be born into slavery, but you could get out of slavery. Many times the emperor would set people free. They're known as the freedmen. There's an entire synagogue in Israel, in Jerusalem, known as the synagogue of the freedmen. People that for some reason, through service and military, through some kind of work, some kind of service, they were then released out of their status of being a slave. And again, they had freedom to go to church. This is what they're doing. They're slaves in the church, and their masters they're working for are not Christians. That's why this whole instruction. So be careful when we talk about the word slavery in here. Do notice how right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant, doulos of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, teach doulos, or slaves, servants, to be subject to their masters. So again, it's interesting, even as we're translating the same Greek word, we're sending it in two different directions in the English language. And when we say slaves in America, we think of racial slavery. When you think of a servant, especially a servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, this is what Moses was called, a servant of God. The prophets were known as servants of God. And it would be an honor to be known as a servant of God. That meant you are faithful and you are working for the Almighty Himself on an assignment. And yet right here, it's the same word, verse 9, teach doulos to be subject to their masters, to try not try to please them and not talk back. Anyway, there's information about them cooperating. And again, the important point, that even at that point of life of being a servant or a slave, you still have impact in your circle. John the Baptist said, a man can only receive what God has given him. In other words, John the Baptist was given a particular ministry for a particular time. Jesus was given a particular ministry for a particular time, as with everybody. Paul was given a ministry to the Gentiles. Peter, as we know, was given to the Jews. And that's the way it is for everybody. He's been given a gift, a place, a time, and a sphere of influence. And right here, just like Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, the slaves were messengers or servants of God serving a master, demonstrating in their sphere of influence. And I don't think you got to be careful when you want a bigger influence. Like Billy Graham had a big influence. And of course, that's honorable. And of course, we always want to expand and do what God's called us to. But if you end up having a small influence where God has placed you, you can't look down on yourself. You can't look down on others if they're doing a job that God's given them, faithfully serving. And say, well, why aren't you out doing something bigger? Well, this is what God has given me, and man can only receive what God has given him to do. And again, that goes back to Paul's advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy about not being content. And many ministries have, it says, when you think godliness is a way to financial gain, you pierce yourself with many troubles. And the same thing with people in their own Christian realm as a believer. What God has given you, the job, the family, the location. Again, if God's calling you somewhere else, you need to respond to that. But at the same time, don't just try to expand to have a greater influence, because just like trying to not being content financially and using ministry for financial gain, you can use your gift, your calling, and try to expand in a place where you're going to pierce yourselves with many griefs, many troubles. And again, I just enjoy that verse. That spoke to me many years ago when things weren't happening in ministry the way I wanted them to, and I ended up having to work and have a job and a career. It's like, I'm called to bigger things. And verse like this is like, wow, these guys are told just relax, do what God's given you to do. Now, Paul does tell him in Corinthians, when he writes Corinthians, if you're a slave, you don't need to get out of slavery. If you're a free man, you don't need to go into slavery. If you're circumcised, you need to get uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, you don't need to get circumcised. It's wherever you're at, where God calls you, remain in that place. And especially if they're married, stay married. If you're unmarried, you don't need to get married. But he does tell the slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. You don't need to stay a slave, but you don't need to gain your freedom to fulfill God's call on your life. If you're a slave when he called you, it's probably where he wants you. Just keep doing what you're doing. If an opportunity arises, you know, if a promotion at work arises, if an open door opens up, Paul many times was going through open doors into ministry areas that he were closed before. He would go through those open doors. Anyway, just kind of an interesting thing, and it's important to me. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, that's interesting. All men, this salvation has appeared. It's been manifested to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So this grace that God has called us to, the grace that we're saved in, is also going to lead us into godliness. If it's not leading you into godliness, well, then you really don't understand grace. You're saved from the bondage of sin so that you're free in Christ to grow in godliness. If you're not growing in godliness, you need to do some kind of a check. I mean, as we know, there's always going to be sin. There's always going to be setbacks. But again, it teaches us the grace that called us, the grace that saved us, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's an eschatological verse. And so it ties in this age with the next age. This age, we're to live here doing what we're called to do. The grace that saved us is the grace that's going to sustain us as we grow, to live a godly life, to walk away from the passions of the world. And while we're living, we're waiting. We're waiting for the blessed hope. And here it says right here, the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for us for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now let's go back to that phrase, glorious appearing. It's a word that means the glorious appearing of a Greek god. Like you may be going through life. Again, this is in mythology, this way the Greeks saw it. And a god may appear to you. Maybe Mercury may be coming with a message from Zeus or something. And it was just, the god would just appear to you. And now he's using this phrase that's translated glorious appearing of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this is a one-time event. That's in mind right here. It's not just him appearing in visions and dreams throughout history. He appeared to Paul a couple of times. And Paul's not referring to when the Lord stood by him on the ship. Oh, it was the glorious appearing. God, the Lord is going to appear. Jesus is free to come and go. I'm not going to put any box around. Well, he doesn't do that anymore today. Well, he was busy popping in and out of people in their lives in the New Testament, including in Peter's life, in Paul's life. John's on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him in quite a bit of glory. So it's safe to leave the door open that he could be appearing. And I'm not going to say yes or no, but I'd be very careful if someone's writing books about the Lord appearing to him. But I'm not going to say it can't happen. I mean, there's no way you can say something like, by the time you say it can't happen, it happens. If we look at the Bible, you know, Gideon could say, well, where are all the glories that God's done? Well, God's going to do a lot more glories after the days of Gideon. But in his day, they seem to have stopped. It all happened in the days of Moses. And once he got in the promised land, God was done manifesting. Well, there's a lot of manifestation to take place after Gideon. So I don't want to be the one that says it doesn't happen. But what we're talking about here is not him appearing in people's lives. This is the glorious appearing. It is an appearing. Now the question, just to throw this out there, is that the rapture, is that the second coming? Are they different events? If you're pre-trib, of course, you've got the rapture, and then you've got the second coming. And what I have done, and lately, as we've talked about many times, is this glorious appearing, for me, is going to be the sign of the Son of Man that Jesus referred to. Paul talks about it several times. We see it in Revelation, where he appears in our universe, in our world. In Revelation and in Jesus' teaching, and also as Paul refers to, that he'll come in judgment, is the world sees him, and it is a glorious appearing. Some people want to use this for the rapture, and it's going to happen before the tribulation, and just the Christians are going to see him in the sky, and the world is not going to see him. The more I think about it, the more I teach, you know, what I've gone to, where, you know, the sign of the Son of Man is the rapture and his appearing in the universe, or in the atmosphere, is it doesn't really even line up, because he's going to have this glorious appearing that no one's going to see. And then later on, there's going to be another more glorious appearing when everyone runs and hides in caves, according to Revelation. Or Jesus says, all the nations will mourn. And eventually, they regather and begin to fight against him in the last chapters of Revelation. Again, this lines up, as I've put these things together, this lines up, this single phrase, the glorious appearing, it fits with just his appearing. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, in the atmosphere. We are caught up to meet him in the air. The Jews are sealed for the remaining part of the 70th week. The world sees it, going to hiding. The world, the nations mourn because he's now in, he has appeared. He's now appeared in the world, in history. And that's when the trumpets and the bowls begin to appear. It's, we're looking for that glorious appearing, but that glorious appearing is going to be the beginning of the judgments and eventually result in his what we would say, a return to the earth and the establishing of his kingdom. Anyway, there it's hanging right there. There's just a great eschatological verse. We're supposed to be living godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing. Some people would say if the rapture isn't going to deliver you from the tribulation, isn't going to deliver you from the persecution, how can it be the blessed hope? Well, there are people being persecuted today. Then this is their argument. It's the blessed hope is the rapture. And if you don't have a rapture before the tribulation, you don't have a blessed hope. Okay, you don't have a blessed hope when you wanted the blessed hope. Paul would like to have the blessed hope in his day because he's about to get his head cut off. And the blessed hope is not going to come for him. He's going to be decapitated. Well, we don't think that should happen to us. Well, Paul was decapitated. Peter was crucified. And so right here, this blessed hope, it's going to be, when it happens, it's going to be the blessed hope. It's going to be the deliverance, the resurrection that we're waiting for. Some people may have to go through tribulation before the 70th week, which they have for 2,000 years. And if we do go into the tribulation, that's not like a change in pattern. That's not like, well, why is God doing something strange like that? It's like, it's been going on for 2,000 years. It would seem that it would continue into the tribulation. So the blessed hope is going to be a blessed hope when it happens for those that are on the earth. It wasn't a blessed hope for Peter. He died. It was crucified. Paul, he was decapitated. And many others, it wasn't a blessed hope. They are waiting for this to take place. And so there is a generation. Anyway, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, very clearly calling him God and Savior. I remember, like I've said before, back in the late 60s, early 70s in the Methodist Church, they told us very clearly, God's no place in the Bible did Jesus claim to be God or the Son of God. It's like, well, what about this right here? This is Paul saying he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not Jesus saying it, but we can go back there and find several places where Jesus says, I am, and different say, I am before Abraham was, I am. But here's a very clear statement in your New Testament that Jesus Christ is the great God and our Savior who gave himself for us to redeem us. Redeem means to purchase back, to buy back out of the market of slavery. Redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself. So two things are taking place on that work right there. He's redeeming us, buying us back from the bondage we are in, and not just letting us go. Okay, now you're redeemed, but now purifying us so that we can continue to grow. I mean, that's something you can't take your eyes off of. It's not only are you being delivered from slavery and slavery of sin and saved, you're being delivered from the slavery of sin and saved so that you can be purified, made spotless, and grow in Christ and manifest as a son of God, not just positionally, but in life, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Again, the King James has right there a peculiar people, or a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A people that are peculiar to do his work. In other words, you're unique from the others who are doing their own bidding or the bidding of the cosmos or they're blinded by Satan. You are peculiar. You are people set apart, not just saved from it, but you are saved from that and set over here to manifest to the world, just like Israel was, manifest the truth of God. You're to manifest the truth of God in word and deed to the world so they can see it. That is our job as priests at this time in history, as his servants. Verse 15. Now watch and see what I just said. Kind of hear what I was just kind of talking about. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So the things that he just rattled off right here, he's talking about what to teach older men, younger men, the older women, how to teach the slaves, you know, how they're supposed to behave. And then in verse 11, this right here is a body of doctrine. And he says, these then are the things you should teach. Here it is again, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That word appear is going to come again. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. There was a first appearing. He appeared to bring salvation. Now the glorious appearing, again, is that the rapture? Well, if it's the rapture, then it can't be the second coming because it's already been burned up. You've only got one glorious appearing. But if you put the rapture at the time of the sign of the Son of Man, now you've got the second coming and the rapture all taking place at the same time. But anyway, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for us, for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, encourage is one of the things that happens with teaching, and rebuke is also what happens with teaching. When someone comes up and starts bringing up other doctrine or other teaching, they're being rebuked by this very teaching. They should hear, that's not what we're teaching in our church. Well, there should be within that an innate rebuke. It's like, well, then you're not teaching the truth. You're not teaching what you should be. So that's what he's telling Titus. They're in Crete, and he's setting up elders and all these. It's a big job. I mean, he's got to find, for all these house churches, leadership that can do these things. They've got to be tested, and many of them are going to be rejected. While they're being overrun by false teachers or those who are trying to infiltrate that aren't ready. And then at the end of the book, he tells them, meet me up here on the west coast of Greece for the winter. It's like, that's quite a bit of work he's asking him to do. Okay, chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, if we can say we are going to leave doctrine, and we're going to now go into the lifestyle. And this is typical of Paul's writings. It gives you the doctrine. These are the truths. These are what we hold to, the sound doctrines. They're going to renew your mind, and now you're going to live your life. Now, watch this like we saw in Timothy and other places. We are not negligent on respecting what God has already established. I mean, you talk about things God established throughout the Old Testament, for example, at the beginning, if we talk about marriage, sexuality, family, nations, government. Here's this right here. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. So in other words, Christian teaching from the Apostle Paul, given to Titus on the island of Crete, if you're going to now join the church, become a believer in Jesus Christ, you now are going to be reminded we are still subjects of the Roman Empire. And when they send a governor or they send a procurator to our island or they do some kind of government establishment, we're subject to these rulers and authorities. Notice, he's talking church on one hand, government on the other side. That again, we've said that before, but that's here it is again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. He doesn't say godly leadership. These are rulers and authorities established by God. Not per se that God chose this individual, though we could go there, but God chose this form of organization to rule mankind and keep history organized. Government. To be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good. And again, whatever is good, in the eye, that good has to be in line with God's definition of good. Good to people and what they receive as good, but also good deeds, Christian deeds. So again, it's going to be good, just good secular work, or it could be good works of God. And again, they're going to go hand in hand. To be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Now, we're clearly not talking about the church. Again, I think this verse 1 and 2, where we're talking to believers, but we're talking about lifestyle in the public square, at work, among unbelievers, among all mankind. You're now being sent out like Israel was to go out to the world. You're now being sent out with this doctrine, this truth. You're being sent out to the world, and you are to be subject to rulers and authorities. You're to be obedient to what is established in your community as right and wrong. To be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Now, I want to just make a point. This is different than Islam. We're doing this. We're to do this with sincerity. We're not doing this to cover up an evil intention of sometime when they trust us, then we're going to take over. We are not going to take over. Christians are not going to take over the governments. That was never the intention. Now, if you America was established on Christian principles, that's one thing. The government was established on Christian principles. But in the Roman Empire, it is not in a sense that we're going to now sweep through and take over the Roman Empire and make it Christian. Again, we got Constantine's coming, all that. But what we're going to do is live among these people and influence them, and potentially our influence, the gospel may spread, and indeed, maybe the majority of the people become Christian. Maybe the emperor becomes a Christian. Maybe he starts funding churches as they did in Constantine's day and making a church, the church part of the government, which again, that's nice, but it really was a very dangerous, negative thing that happened as far as now it became political. Where Islam is to come in and lie, deceive, cover up their intention. They're very clear in Islam throughout history, in their Quran, in their writings, in their teachings, in the hadiths, they are to ultimately conquer the world. They're ultimately to get enough foothold that they can start eliminating or forcing the infidel to convert. And conversion is nothing more than submission. I mean, it's not being born again. It's not accepting truth. It's a breaking down of just submitting. I just give up. It reminds me, we talked yesterday, I shouldn't even say it, but it reminds me of finally just giving in to the teaching of Calvinism. I just give in to it. Where Christianity, there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when every knee will bow and tongue confess, but it's not on our watch. It's when Jesus Christ returns and he deals with it. Up until that time, the government that has been established is the government that God has given to mankind. When Jesus Christ returns, he'll take over the governments. So in other words, Islam and Christianity are similar in the sense that we are both going to take over the world in the end. The difference is we are in the present age not going to. We are here as servants of God, ministering to the culture, doing good, being obedient to whatever is in authority, believing in Jesus Christ, and growing in godliness. Hopefully bringing converts into the kingdom who come by faith, not by force. Once you bring the sword out, you've destroyed the whole Christian message. Now again, the sword's going to have to be there for nations, and if to protect the borders, to protect against enemies. And if, per se, the church becomes the government governing force, the church now is going to have a military because now you've just taken over the government. And now the church is the, and it gets things very confused. So do you see the difference between, because this is very sincere. This is not be subject to rulers and authorities to gain their trust, but then as soon as you can, stab them in the back and take over. No, we could rule, we could live in the Roman Empire until Jesus came back. Paul had no intention of taking over the Roman Empire. Verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. In fact, in the world of mankind, he describes it for you right there in verse 3. It's foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, passions, pleasures, malice, envy, being hated, and hating. That's the world of mankind. But God came into that world through Jesus Christ and offered grace, offered love. Not because he goes, well, these are the good people, these are the people I've chosen, but just came in and showed them, gave them the truth, and they began to come to him, not in a political move, not in some kind of social action, but came to him in faith, and their nature was changed. They were born again. They began to grow in godliness, and were left in the world to go off and do the same thing, not hate and being hated, not living in disobedience and malice and pleasures, but living above the ways of the world, and people are going to be drawn to it. In other words, we are the salt, we are the light in the world. And again, there's nothing unique about that, but you hear it being said right here. At one time, we were foolish. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, there's the word appeared again, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us because he was demonstrating love. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us how? Here's a great verse, very heavy in theology. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, that word rebirth is the word regeneration. It means, there's your word, born again. Rebirth, you're born again. And renewal. And that is, again, there's your renewing of the mind. You've been born again by the power of the Spirit, and we are now in phase two, the process of renewal. The rebirth is an instantaneous thing. The renewal is a continuous thing that we're doing. But the Holy Spirit that saved us is currently, right now, if we're teaching the Word of God, renewing us, renewing our minds to the will of God, to the ideas of God, to the divine viewpoint, so that we can then go back to the world in a new state, born again, with a new view of life that is in line with reality, and be a light. Now, there's that chance the world is going to reject us. There's a chance the world is going to say no. But that's, again, that's out of our hands. Our job is to be that light. Now, here it is. It says, let's read it again. This is heavy in theology. He saved us through the washing and washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice the word saved, and that word saved means saved from sin, saved for eternity. But as you renew your mind, it also means saved from this age. See, you can be saved from sin and saved in eternity, you know, phase one, phase three, but still be messed up in this age in chaos because you haven't been renewed. You don't know God's plan. And so, yes, you're saved spiritually. You're saved in eternity. But as far as your life goes, it's a train wreck because you're still living like the world. And so this right here, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. How important is the Holy Spirit in life for being born again and for bringing that Word of God to life in our lives so we can go off and live a life viewing everything in the world, not being blinded by Satan, but seeing it as the true God has revealed it and intended it. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, again, justified is by his grace, and the word justified, again, a heavy theology word, it means there's been a court case. In the normal use of the word justified, it means in a court case. There's two sides. There's the accusers, there's the defense. And the accused brings all the evidence up, and the defense provides all the defense and explanation of it. And the judge sees it, or the jury sees it, and says, there's nothing here. This case is closed. You're free to go. You went to court. You stood in front of a jury. You were accused. All the evidence was provided. But at the end, you were justified. It wasn't him. They're free to go. They did not do it. You're justified. That is how the word is used. If you go to court and you're declared innocent, you have been justified of the crime that they are accusing you of. Does this make sense? That's justified. How were we just when we go to the courts of heaven and says this person is the seed of Adam? They were born in sin. They have produced sin. They've done these things, and they've got some kind of video projector going up. And there's another one. There's another one. Now here's what they're thinking. And they've got all this evidence. It's like, okay, you're not going to be justified. You're not going to be justified in the courts of heaven because it's like you've got a great attorney. He says, well, you know, Jesus looks at God, Saint looks at God, everyone looks at, it's like guilty as charged. But we're justified. How? Now, this is important. Justified, not because he just says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm a forgiving God. That's not true. It's not, I'm just going to overlook all those things. Now, again, we talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. The New Testament says he overlooked those until the time came. You have had Jesus Christ who's gone to the cross and paid for those sins. And so when they start running all these videotapes and stuff, it's like all this evidence, it's like you're justified how? By his grace. And that grace is not just, he doesn't care, it's not that big a deal. No, he's the one who declares that. He's the one who says it's a problem. If you leave it to mankind, leave sin with mankind long enough, they're going to explain it away. Well, look, you see it. It's like, that's not really a sin. So where's the problem? If God is just up in heaven going, it's not that big a deal, why are you so stressed out about sin? Everybody sins. We're just accepting everybody in heaven. Well, hey, we're on the same page because that's what mankind is teaching. It's like, well, some people, but you know, everybody does it. It's not that big a deal. So if God's not got a problem with it and mankind doesn't have a problem with it, who's hung up on right and wrong? Well, ultimately, who's hung up on right and wrong? God is hung up on right and wrong. He's the judge. There is right and there's wrong. There is justice, and there's going to be a payment for it. So at the end, man can wash it away, but God is still the one who's ticked. He's the one who's upset with sin. And so when it says, so that having been justified by his grace, that does not mean justified because he just let it slide. He's not just going to let it slide. If he was going to just let it slide, he'd be on the side of man. Mankind and him would be saying the same thing. Just let it slide. Let's all just live happily ever after. Jesus Christ paid the price. So when you go to the courts of heaven, you're going to be justified. The court is going to be held, if you want to act this out, and it's already taken place per se, that you've been justified in Christ because now here's all the evidence, but look, the penalty's been paid. Jesus Christ. And so you're brought in, here's all the accusations, here's all the evidence, and it's like, and the time's already been served. You're justified. You're free to go. You're justified in the courts of heaven. Not because of what we've done, not because we've paid our debt, not because God just saying, oh, it's not that big a deal, I'll just let it slide. You're justified by his grace, but his grace was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace does not mean, just let it slide. Grace means someone else paid for it. It's someone's, you know, like they say, freedom's not free. Someone's paying for freedom. Well, when it says grace, someone paid for the grace. It's coming from God. It's free to you. But someone had to pay the price for sin because God's not going to let it slide. And you understand that story. So here it is again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And again, heirs means the inheritance that belongs to, this goes right in line with being predestined in Christ. We are heirs, not of something that is ours. We're heirs with Christ. Christ is going to receive the kingdom, and if you're in Christ, you're one of the sons. You're the adopted sons that are going to be part of the inheritance. I mean, when you look at this kind of stuff, it's like, don't be distracted by the things of the world, because you're looking at something here that can't even be measured. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, that hope of eternal life doesn't just mean eternal life sometime in the future. It means you've got it living with you today. We can see that in 1 John. This is a trustworthy saying. Now he stops this. Now this is a trustworthy saying. Or this is a point of doctrine. Or this is something you can count on. This is something that needs to be established as foundational. Never to be questioned. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have